We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
The Moronis have finally done the right thing and brought cushions along, and I suggest that a few more might like to do that next week. Yeah. I think a cushion on the floor is most likely as comfortable as the chair, so. More comfortable? All right, word of testimony down here, more comfortable. So, glad to be to see you here this evening with us. And I wonder if you could turn in the little booklets that you have, or in a Good News Bible, to Romans chapter 4. There are a couple of those. There's one left over. Christine picked it up. Good. We're out of those. Anyone in a position that they can't see a copy of Romans 4? Wave your hand if you can't see Romans 4. We've got it. Everybody can look on and see it somewhere? Great help to you, I'm sure, if you'll be able to see it. At the moment, we have limited our selection of books at the bookstall, and I'd draw your attention to the ones. We've done it purposely so that your attention will be drawn to valuable books related to the sermon topics that we're going through at the moment. Can I commend especially, and we only have four copies, I'm sorry, a little book called Right with God, which only goes for a dollar and is very helpful, and the sermon tonight, as last week's, deals with that subject. It's there in the middle of the bookstore. Last week, this week and next week, we're looking at Romans 3, 4 and 5, and in each of them, we're having this special series which will invite people to become Christians. On each and every night of these 3 weeks, we'll be inviting people to become Christians, as indeed we do over the whole 3 week series. Last week, we saw that everybody is wrong with God. That is, we all do things which alienate us from God because of the actions we have taken. We are out of step with God. We are in rebellion against him. But that Jesus' death put people right with God. That could be seen under several images and analogies. One is the image of sacrifice, that Jesus died like a lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. Another is the image of ransom, that being captives of sin and death, Jesus died to pay the ransom that we may be freed. But this death of Jesus was to be received by faith, that through faith in the death of Jesus, we can be put right with God, we who are wrong with God because of our lifestyle. This week, we'll be looking more carefully then at the faith that saves, because Paul goes on to a defence on the subject of faith in chapter 4 of Romans. Now, because faith is so commonly misunderstood, I want to spend the first part of this sermon this evening actually dealing with the subject of faith, what it is and what it's not, illustrated in this chapter. We'll then look on the application of faith within the context of this chapter to the situation of life that we find ourselves in. But firstly, what is faith? Faith and belief are the same thing in the Bible. We have two English words, faith and belief, and they overlap, but they're actually different, and there are areas in which they seem to be quite different, and we can even contrast them one with the other. But not so in the Bible. You're dealing with one word, effectively in the Greek, and it is being the translators interchange in their usage of faith and belief. So if you notice in verse 3, we read, I can't find verse 3, but it's here. The scripture says, Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. Or down in verse 5, the man who has faith, not works, who believes in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent, it is his faith that God takes into account in order to put him right with himself. Faith and belief, using just interchangeably. Right? They're the same word in our Bibles. We just have two English words. So faith is belief. Second point I want to make is the definition that I'm working on, which I think will cover the usages of the word faith in this chapter. Now, you could use several different definitions that could possibly cover it. Could be believing in, taking God at his word is one. Firmness is another, although that's a little hard to see its meaning. The one I've taken tonight is relying in the present and for the future upon what you know. That seems to me is the way in which Paul uses the word faith. That's what he means by the word faith or belief. Relying, that is depending or trusting, right? Relying, which is the very heart of faith, trusting in something, relying in something, relying for in the present or in the, for the future, right? Relying in the present situation you're in, trusting in the present situation, or trusting that something will happen in the future on the basis of what you know. Let me try and illustrate that one way or another. Ken, have you got your wallet with you here? Can I just have your wallet here? Good. Now, can I hang on to that thing of sin? Right. Ken is trusting me. He has faith in me, doesn't he? He is relying upon something he knows about me for the future. That is the return of his wallet. Now, we could describe his faith in a different way. You see, I've assumed that he knows that I'm a person not interested in stealing his money. And that is why he can be sure that he'll get it back at the end. But it may not be that. It may be that he is relying in the fact that he knows he is stronger than me and he will be able to arrest the wallet from me at the end anyway. Or it may be that he is relying on the justice of the mob, that you will not let me get away with his wallet. Or it may be that he knows that there is no money in his wallet, and therefore it's not worth having. His faith could be placed in several different places at the moment because he hasn't told us about his faith. But yet he is relying upon something he knows, either about me or you or himself or the wallet, for the future of that wallet and its return. You rely on lots of things, you see. Goes on and on, our relying on things. I rely upon my wife and her love for me for the future happiness and the present happiness of our marriage. I have evidence about it. I've seen certain actions of hers which indicate that she loves me and cares for me. I know it's hard to understand and believe, but I believe it because the indications are so strong. And that is the basis upon which our relationship continues to operate. Or again, you may say, I'll put a may in here, very important, you may say that you have faith in Mr. Fraser. You may have faith in him that, seeing you know his character and his politics, the attitudes and ideals that he does stand for and those that he does not stand for, that you may say that you have faith in him that he will lead us in the future out of inflation. Or you may have faith in him that he will disregard the needs of the people. Either of which is your trust in Mr. Fraser, based on your knowledge of Mr. Fraser. Indeed, you can have faith in all kinds of things. Most of you, in fact, all except for three at the moment, are exercising faith in a chair. You are relying upon a chair for your present and your future. Your present comfort. And the future of your spinal cord, I would suggest. You know about chairs, you know about timber, you know about the possibilities of them breaking. You've tried out many a chair, haven't you? Some of you have tried out those chairs for many hours. You know them well. And on the basis of that, you plonk your weight down on it. And there it will rest for some time. That is faith. That is what it's about. Relying upon something that you know of for the future. Now, faith, therefore, is bound up with knowledge. But one of the problems is that knowledge is limited. You see, we all disagree about our knowledge of what Mr. Fraser is like, for starters. But knowledge is limited in lots of things. We rarely, if ever, know things exhaustively, know everything there is to know about a subject. That is a rare thing, if it can ever be done at all. And so knowledge being limited means that our faith can be misplaced quite easily. Where our knowledge fails, our faith will be misplaced. However, having said that, that doesn't mean that you can't then exercise faith ever. Because knowledge is all we've got, and we operate on it all the time, imperfect as it may be. You can't operate on anything else. You've got no alternative, have you? I know my knowledge of chairs is not perfect, and that one day I'll come into a booby-trapped chair. However, in the meantime, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life standing up. I'll keep on sitting down on them on the off chance that this is not the one. You keep operating on the level of the knowledge that you have. That is the only way you can do. And you keep putting faith in things. Faith and life, therefore, are bound up together. From birth to death, you must express faith. You will be continually expressing faith. You'll be relying upon other people. You'll be relying upon chairs. You'll be relying upon bus drivers, that they won't be telling you a lie when they say they're going to Circular Quay. You step on the bus, putting your life in their hands, that they know how to drive those incredible-looking machines, that they will keep you safe to the journey's end, and that they won't take you elsewhere at high speed. You rely on people all the time. You rely on things all the time. Every time you go and eat a meal, you rely on the fact that the person that's cooking it is not a poisoner. Those in college shouldn't laugh so bad. You're constantly relying upon people and things, and that is, you're constantly expressing faith in people and in things. You cannot really operate otherwise. And your faith is based each time on knowledge. Knowledge which has varying degrees of certainty, but it's always on knowledge. I cannot think, I tried hard, but I could not think of an example where you could ever express faith in that which you did not know. I couldn't think of an example. There'll always be some knowledge in each situation, even if it's only your knowledge of yourself. Now, when you read about Paul writing here on the faith of Abraham, he is using Abraham to illustrate his great theme, which we'll talk about in a few moments. But he uses Abraham because Abraham's faith is something that illustrates his theme. And he describes for us Abraham's faith. Abraham is given a promise. You see it mentioned there in verse 13, that he'll be a ruler of the ruler of the world, he and his descendants. Verses 17 and 18, that he'll be the father of many nations. That's the passage that was read to us by Terry in Genesis 15. That his descendants will be as many as the stars in the heaven, and the earth. Now, while he is given that piece of information by God, he has some other indications that are actually running contrary to that promise of God. He's about 100 years old. His wife is barren and he has no children. They are contrary indications. Now here is the problem of knowledge. Our knowledge is so uncertain and often so ambiguous. Look, there's a rail up there, up near the stage where the peanut gallery is sitting, and there's a rail there. And it's made of timber, much the same as the timber that you're sitting on in your chairs. Would you have faith in that to go and sit upon it? Ian Harper, would you sit on that?
Not on your life.
Not on your life, you mean. Now, why wouldn't you sit on it, Ian?
Picked it up many a time.
You know about that railing, don't you?
Yeah.
Right, having put it back together again. On the basis of your knowledge, you won't put faith in it. Or rather, you will have faith in it that it would fall under your weight. But yet, sitting delicately, I think it would hold my weight. We'll test it out later. Now you've got two things to wait for. One, to see if Ken gets his wallet back. Two, to see if I'll sit on the railing or not. That is, in life, you see, many of the situations are ambiguous. You've got some evidence that would tell in favour of it. You've got some evidence that will tell against it. and, as in the rest of life, you make decisions. So Abraham has some indications that he couldn't possibly be the father of many nations. He's having trouble actually being the father of one son, let alone many nations. Yet he has the other indication. God has said, you will be the father of many nations. Abraham believed God. He believed what he knew about God, namely that God was one who was able to fulfill his promises. You see it there in verse 21. If I can find verse 21, it's over on page 12. The verses I refer to are the very little numbers, which in this edition are very little indeed. It's on the right-hand column of the left-hand page, halfway down. He was absolutely sure that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, Abraham knew God. I'm not going to enter into how he knew God, but Abraham knew God, and he knew that God was the one who was able to keep his word, keep his promises. Therefore, he believed God. And because he believed God, he was counted as righteous. Now let me illustrate for a few moments what faith is not. Having said what it is, so as to actually put that definition into stark relief, let's see what the alternatives are that are wrong, that are commonly put forward. I said it's relying in the present for the future upon what you know. It's commonly said, though, that faith is a leap in the dark. That is, when you don't have any evidence, don't have anything to go on, or indeed when all the evidence is against you, faith takes over and you go contrary to everything that you know. Faith is the exact reverse of knowledge. Let me illustrate that. It's common in existentialist writings, but it's common in all our writings today. Little book, The Survival of God in the Scientific Age by Alan Isaacs. It's not on sale in our bookshop, and I don't think it ever will be. He's an agnostic come atheist who writes on this religious subject, and in his chapter on reason, revelation and faith, he defines faith. He says, we can define faith as a mental process which replaces reason in deciding belief. We can define faith as a mental process which replaces reason in deciding belief. Such circumstances arise in children before their ability to reason has fully developed, in the feeble-minded when their reasoning faculties are impaired, more widely in those whose emotional motivations to behave in certain manners outweigh their willingness or ability to be guided by reason. Reason, then, he says, is the mental process for deciding belief, in which conscious thoughts are marshalled and correlated according to the rules of logic. That is, he says, everyone's involved in beliefs. You can arrive at beliefs from reason, or you can arrive at beliefs from faith. Faith is the reverse of reason. When you've got no reasons, or when you can't use reasons, or when you don't like the reasons, you go for faith, and you come to belief. If you remember the very first point I make under what is faith, belief and faith are the same thing in the Bible. It's exactly the same word. There are no two things. What he is meaning by belief is what the Bible means by belief. What he is meaning by faith is something he's made up somewhere from religious people he thinks he knows. It's got nothing to do with the Bible at all. The Bible doesn't want you to throw away reason. Reasoning is how you come to know what you know. And on the basis of what you know, you put your faith. You put your belief. You behave. Your belief is your behaviour on the basis of your knowledge. It's relying upon what you know. Reason's an important factor in it. However, while belief and faith are the same things, and therefore faith is not some kind of jump out into the vast unknown, but is intricately wound up with knowledge, while that is the case, yet knowledge itself is not totally independent of belief. Even Mr. Isaacs himself says, reason cannot claim to provide an infallible guide to reality. You see, you've got to have faith in reason in the first place, haven't you? And you have faith in reason because you find that it's a reliable thing. It's something worth relying upon. It usually works, doesn't it? Not always, but usually. That's why you stick with it. If it didn't work very often, you wouldn't stick with it. But because it usually does work, you stick with reason as a guide to reality. But you must recognise it's not a perfect one. And your belief in it can't be demonstrated by it in itself. So, faith rests on knowledge. However, faith and belief also looks for the future. You see, Abraham is looking to the future. I, with my wife, am looking to the future. Those of us who have got views on politics are looking to the future in our faith in Mr. Fraser for one thing or another. Indeed, you are trusting in that chair not only for the moment, but also for the future. Now, the future is always a little bit on the unknown side. And so, and therefore, in a sense, faith is a leap, not into the dark, but into the shadowies. Into that which is not absolutely clear. You cannot be absolutely certain about the future of that chair, can you? I mean, the chair might be all right, but the building underneath it might give way. The floorboards might give out. I'm sorry, I don't want to alarm you and get you to stand up in a moment, but I mean, you can't be 100% sure of what the future holds. But that's true of everything, isn't it? I mean, even sure of the chairs in this building, you can't absolutely... I mean, the earthquake could come at the moment, couldn't it? Right? And then none of our chairs will be much use to us. Big enough earthquake. The last thing we want is to have a good chair in an earthquake. Right? Very little consideration for us. So, you can't be absolutely sure about the future ever. And to that extent, faith always has something to do with... Not always has something, but usually has something to do with the future. And therefore you believe, you rely on that which you know now, that things will work out on the basis of that in the future. That's true of almost everything. So it's no leap into the dark. Secondly, people have this incredible confusion between faith and good works, or morality, or law-keeping. It's a very common mistake because they think Christianity has got to do with being good, which of course it's got nothing to do with necessarily. Take, for example, this chapter itself, and you'll see how absurd that view is. In verse 2 to 5, so I'm on page 10, I'm on the left-hand page where there's a big 4, left-hand column, and you'll notice there's a 2, just a little 2, a little squibby 2. If he was put right with God, that is, if Abraham was put right with God by the things he did, he would have something to boast about. But he cannot boast before God. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. A man who works is paid. His wages are not regarded as a gift, but as something that he has earned. But the man who has faith, not works, who believes in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent, it is his faith that God takes into account in order to put him right with himself. See, after you've done your week's work and you turn up to the pay clerk, you don't say, oh, well, thank you for being so generous and giving me this gift. You say, I want my wages that I deserve, for I have earned them. I mean, you might say it more politely than that, but that's the general drift of the relationship at that point. He is under obligation to give you what you deserve. That's not like a gift, isn't it? I mean, that's not like when someone gives you a gift, they send you a nice bunch of roses. Ladies, or gentlemen, if you like roses, they send you this nice bunch of roses, and you say, oh, thank you very much, I deserve that. There's something absolutely incongruous about that, isn't it? Faith is the receiving of the gift. It's not a wage that you have earned. Indeed, how can it be when, in verse 5, the thing that is being received is that the guilty are being declared to be innocent? What do the guilty deserve? They deserve punishment. What are they getting? They're being declared innocent. They are not getting what they are deserving. That is the whole point of the message. They are not getting what they deserve. The guilty declared innocent. Indeed, Paul goes so far to say in verse 15, is it 14? 15 I'll go for this time. 15, that the law brings God's wrath. For what the law does is it identifies where we go wrong. That's what it does. It identifies the errors that we have and shows us the wrath of God. So faith has not got to do with that. Likewise, it's got nothing to do with religious institutions and rites.
again, I know we all believe it, but it keeps on coming up, that people think that because they go to church or because they've been baptised or confirmed or something or other, that they'll be right with God, which of course is not the case in the Jewish situation to which Paul is writing. People thought that because Abraham was circumcised, he was right with God. But that is not the case. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4, still on page 10, right the second last line of the page 10. Does this happiness that David spoke of belong only to those who are circumcised? That is, the operation applied to Jewish male babies on the eighth day to indicate that they're Jewish. No, it belongs also to those who are not circumcised, namely Gentiles. For we have quoted the scripture, Abraham believed God, and because of his faith God accepted him as righteous. When did this take place? Was it before or after Abraham was circumcised? Before, not after. He was circumcised later, and his circumcision was a sign to prove that because of Abraham's faith, God had accepted him. So the religious observances only flow on from the faith that exists. They're not what the faith is. They're the consequences. I know that's a silly one to press on with, but there are so many of us, and I myself are included in the same category, who thought because they were good members of the Church of England, went to Sunday school and all the rest, that they must be right with God. And that is a hopeless point of view. You cannot get right with God by those religious exercises. Lastly, I want to say that faith is not, that is lastly on the subject of what faith is not an entity in itself. Notice, faith always has an object. You believe in something, because the nature of faith is relying. You can't rely on nothing. You're relying on something. And what is more important than the relying is what you rely upon. The object of your faith is more important, more significant than the faith itself. Again, it's commonly misunderstood that. People will say to a Christian, well, of course, you've got faith, without ever identifying what that faith is or what it means. I think that what they mean by that is, you've got that kind of religious feeling. You've got that kind of inner glow or spirituality or something or other that has not been picked up by UNOs. You've got something that I haven't got. Everybody has faith. You cannot not have faith. The difference between the Christian and non-Christian is not that one has faith and the other doesn't, but what they have their faith in is different. One has faith in God, or more specifically in Christ, and the other doesn't. But they all have faith, like everybody here has faith at the moment in their chairs. We all have faith. It's just a difference in the object of faith. All right. I don't want an extended question time at this stage for the sake of time, but does anyone want to ask any questions to clarify what faith is then? What we're talking about when we use that word?
Yes,
I think it's a separate thing. Yeah, I think you can translate the word trust. It seems to me to have the same English sense. In fact, it might be a bit better because it's not such a religious word. Right? Trust, rely, depend, all have that same idea. One thing resting upon another thing. Anything else you want to raise? Well then, what is important for Christian faith is upon what does Christian faith rely? That is the important thing. And then the second thing is, for what is it relying? What does it get out of its relying, depending upon? Well, firstly, what does it rely upon? It relies upon God in the ultimate case, in the extreme case. Faith, our faith is faith in God. Verse 5 says that. The man who has faith, not works, who believes in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent. Verse 4 has much the same idea, but it's got to do with any man who has faith in God. Or in verse 11, it talks about people believing in God. Can't find verse 11 anymore. There it is. Abraham was circumcised later. His circumcision was a sign to prove that because of Abraham's faith, God had accepted him as righteous before he had been circumcised. And so Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe in God. And down in the last verse of the chapter, the second last verse of the chapter, verse 24, these words were written also for us who are to be accepted as righteous, who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from death. That is God. So Christians have their faith in God. But in what aspect of God? You see, Abraham, as I suggested earlier, had his faith that God was able to fulfil his promises and give him children when he's 100 years old. Now, I don't doubt that God may do that for me. I don't have any particular expectations that he will. And I haven't shared them with Helen, if he has. Don't think she'd go for the idea. I think, if I remember correctly, Sarah, Abraham's wife, laughed when she heard the news. I don't think that would be Helen's reaction. Oh, she's going to hear this tape, isn't she? Yes. Now, what are we trusting in God for? Well, what are we trusting in God? Which aspect of God? Well, specifically, God's graciousness, his generosity. That is what we're trusting in God. For what it's talking about is the gift of having the guilty people declared innocent. That can only ever be a gift, because what guilty people deserve is punishment, but that is the gift that we are trusting. And God is a generous God who gives freely to people. And that is an enormous thing to give. Pardon for the guilty is an enormous thing to give. If you haven't grasped how enormous it is, it's only because you haven't grasped how guilty you are. But if you know you're a condemned man, a condemned woman, and yet the voice of the judge says, you're pardoned, you would know the enormous generosity that has just been bestowed upon you. It's God's generosity that we are having faith in. This is illustrated in Abraham's acceptance. If you turn, and these are the important verses for tonight, to the verses 22, 3 and 4, you see the point that is worked out. It's on page 12. The right-hand column and about a third of the way up from the bottom. Or two-thirds of the way from the top, if you prefer it that way. I read from verse 22 then. That is why Abraham, through faith, was accepted as righteous by God. The words, he was accepted as righteous, were not written for him alone. They were written also for us, who are to be accepted as righteous, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from death. He was given over to die because of our sins and was raised to life to put us right with God. Abraham's acceptance by God, that is, that God accepts Abraham as a righteous man, even though he is not righteous, even though he is guilty, was written not only for Abraham's sake, but as an example of the way in which God deals with people. An example for you and I, not only for Abraham, but also for us. Verse 24, those who believe in God who raised Jesus from death. So we trust in God, specifically in God's graciousness, and specifically as that is illustrated in Jesus, as that is revealed in Jesus. And this is the distinctively Christian thing that separates Christians from Jews at this point. God's grace is revealed in Jesus. Because we're told there in verse 25, he was given over to die because of our sins and was raised to life to put us right with God. Jesus' death was not like any other death. You and I deserve death, for we are rebellious against God. But Jesus was in no wise rebellious against God. He did not, therefore, deserve death. Yet he died. The innocent was punished. The innocent was punished in our place. As our substitute, he died. Now, the Bible will use certain images to try and convey that idea. It uses the image of a ransom. We see that often enough in hijacking situations, don't we? Whereby the hijackers, having captured 100 or 200 people, will say, if you give to us certain things, these people can go free. And sometimes they even ask for the life of somebody. If you will give us our enemy into our keeping, 100 innocent people can go free. Well, you and I are captives, not innocent captives, unfortunately.
captives of Satan. We had a little short illustration of this last week. Many people are back again this week, and it's good to see you again. I know who you all answer. We'll check out the newcomers. We won't make them feel like newcomers because we'll all go through the exercise again. Hands up those who do not want to tell black lies. Who do not want to tell black lies. Hands up those. Keep your hand up, rather. Keep your hand up. If you have never, ever told a black lie. Well, none tonight either. Right. The Bible says we are captives of sin. We do that which is wrong. It is of our very nature. We are captives of sin and Satan. Hands up those people who, apart from the Lord's return, are expecting to die. The Bible says that we are captives of death. Thank you very much. Good business for the undertakers here. Anyone doing that course? No. Sounds like a safer future than electrical engineering at the moment, doesn't it? Yeah, true, true. In fact, for the burial people, it's a business that's always going down. For people in cremations, it's on the up and up.
Is that all your jokes?
Now, the Bible talks about Jesus freeing us from that slavery by being the ransom. His life paid for our captivity, that we might be freed. Or again, it uses the example of the sacrifice. As the high priest placed upon the lamb the sins of the people, declaring the sins of the people on that lamb's head, so that the sins were, so to speak, placed upon the lamb undertook then the punishment that was due to sinful people, namely to be executed. So Jesus has the sin of the world placed upon himself and is executed. He is killed, he dies for our blame. He takes our blame upon himself. He was given over to die because of our sins. And he was raised to life to put us right with God. Because the very nature of our sin, of our rebellion against God, is that we are not right with God. We are out of touch with God, and worse, we are in opposition to God. We do not want God to run our lives. We want to run our own lives our own ways. We are rebellious to the idea that God should interfere in what I am doing, in what I want to do, and in my plans. We are right out of touch with God and indeed living under the wrath of God. But Jesus not only dies to pay the penalty for our rebellion, but also rises to new life because God accepts his sacrifice. God vindicates his sacrifice and his death on our behalf and vindicates him as a righteous man who did not deserve death, and gives to us a new and right relationship with God. We are treated as if we have never rebelled against God. We are put into a right relationship with him as our Father and can approach him as the God who has made us. Now, for what does Christian faith rely? You see, it relies upon Jesus, the expression of God's graciousness towards us. That Jesus did die on the cross in my place. That Jesus did die there for me and rise again to give me new life in God. That is what it relies upon. That may not be true. Jesus may not have died and risen again. See, my knowledge is the important thing here. Do I know he did that? That is what the claim is, though. And I believe it is true that Jesus died and rose again, that the sinless man was killed in my place. And therefore, I put my faith in him. I am trusting Jesus, that on the last day when I come face to face with God, I will be pardoned because I have already been pardoned. Now, for what am I trusting? Well, there's many, many things that you trust in God for. Indeed, life. But within this passage, there are four things said. They're all things of the present, which have implications to the future. That is, that being guilty, you're declared innocent. See, I know I'm guilty. Thanks to your confessions earlier on, I know that you're guilty. We're all guilty. But yet, God is willing to say, I look down and see you as innocent.
You are innocent. Because he sees Jesus and the penalty paid for my guilt. Again, he forgives me. Notice the lovely little part there that's in the poetry from the Psalms of David, where it says in chapter 4, verse 6, this is what David meant when he spoke of the happiness of the man whom God accepts as righteous. Next week we'll talk about this happiness. Who accepts God who accepts the righteous apart from any works. Verse 7, happy are those whose wrongs God has forgiven. See, God has forgiven my wrongs. There are many, many of them, more than I want to remember. Glad I am that you don't know about many of them. In fact, you hardly know any of them, and most of you know some of them. Hardly know any of them. But God has forgiven them. He has covered my sins. Happy is the man whose sins the Lord will not keep account of. No record being taken of their sins. That is what has happened in Jesus' death, you see. That as I put my trust in him, I am trusting him that God will no longer take account of my wrongdoing. All the things that I have done wrong in this world. Indeed, God will now accept me as righteous, even though I'm not. I know I'm not. I know I'm a wretch. I know I've done all kinds of things that are wrong. And one of the main limitations on my wrongdoing has been lack of opportunity. That is one of the main things that has resisted me from doing many, many more things that are wrong. I'm able to face up to that reality about myself. I needn't try and fool myself that I'm better than I am. I'm not. I know how evil I can be. No worry about that. I don't have to run away from it, though. I can face up to that, as you can. Because God puts us right with himself through Jesus Christ. He declares us to be innocent. He forgives us. He covers our sins. He accepts us as righteous. And we enter into a new right relationship with God, guilty and undeserving as we are. Now, all that is in the present. That is why I started out by saying that tonight we are actually going to ask people to become Christians. Because that is the present state I am in. It's not just the state that I'll be in eternity. I will be in that state in eternity. But I'll only be there then because I'm here now before God as a right person, right with God. Do you think it sounds arrogant for me to keep on saying that I am right with God? Do you think it sounds arrogant for me to keep on saying I'm innocent? Do you think it's arrogant for me to keep on being so certain that I'll be with God in righteousness forever, that I'm a righteous person? If you think that sounds just a little bit arrogant, you haven't understood at all. The reason I am right with God and righteous has got nothing to do with my efforts, nothing to do with what I have done, nothing to do with obedience to the law of God, nothing to do with myself. It all has to do with the fact that Jesus has done it for me already. I rely upon him, not upon me. That is, on the last great day, when I'm given the opportunity of entering the kingdom of heaven, and I'm making a figment of the story of how it will be, just in the imagination, and the voice comes and says to you, now why should I let you into heaven? If I say, because I've been fairly good to little old ladies, because I haven't told as many lies as I could have, because I, whatever it may be at that stage, I am relying upon myself. I am not right with God, and I never will be, because by myself I have succeeded in making myself utterly wrong with God. But if on that last great day when the voice calls out, why should I let you into heaven, I say, because Jesus Christ has died for me, my penalty has been paid already, then indeed I am welcomed in as a son of God, because for many years I will have already been right with God, and I will spend eternity with him. You see, my life is relying upon Jesus, not upon anything else. That is what a Christian is. One whose faith, whose reliance, is in Jesus, because he knows what Jesus has done for him already. No leap into the dark, no vague, airy, fairy, mystical feelings. None of that. It is trusting that Jesus did die for me on the cross, that he did rise again to put me right with God. That's what it's about.
And that is something that we can have tonight. And I invite you to have tonight. The message of Jesus is that he lived a blameless life, that he died, taking our blame upon himself, and rose again, giving new life. He saved the world by conquering sin and death. No one else has done that. He has done it. And all those who share in him through faith share in being now right with God. But faith in Jesus means reliance upon him, means trusting that he can do what he said that he has done, that he did die, that he did rise again, but also involves submission to him. It's a strange thing, but faith always does involve submission. Must do. If you have faith in the driver of the car who takes you home tonight, you're submitting to him, aren't you? You're putting your hands, your life, in his hands. If he's in control of the car, he takes it where he wants to at the speed he wants to. You really have lost control, haven't you? You've handed over control to somebody else. He is in the seat, making the decisions. When I place my life into the hands of Jesus, when I rely and trust upon him, I can only rely and trust upon him as the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who actually is running my life. I can no longer say, I'm going to do it my way. Because on the last day, when I say I've done it my way, that will just not be good enough. So it is trust in Jesus, which involves submitting to him. Now, to enter into that requires us to have a change of mind. We must stop rebelling, must stop running our life our own way. We must change our lifestyle. No longer living for self, with self running the show, self driving the car, but actually turning it over to Jesus to let him run it the way he wants to, in the directions that he wants it to go. That will, of course, change our future. Change our immediate futures, with him in control. Change our ultimate futures, for it has to do with eternity. Next week we'll be looking more at that in chapter 5. But it will also change our relationship with God, for it will create it. It will put us in a right relationship with God. And that is why I suggested this book here is one that's very helpful to people. If you have never thought about this area of life before, Right with God by John Blanchard. Very helpful in actually going down to that fundamental issue of whether or not I am right with God and how I can be made right with God. For it is about how Jesus has already made me right with God, if I but believe. We're going to sing a hymn, and after that I'm going to say something more and pray with you. The hymn's printed on the back of the sheet, and I want us to be able to understand what we're singing. It's a beautiful hymn which sets out the work of Jesus to some extent and the nature of our faith in him. So as to help us understand it, I'm going to go through the tedious job of actually reading the whole lot first, and then we'll sing it. And the singing it, the second time through, we'll actually understand it, I think, better. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. After we've sung this hymn, I'm going to invite you to make that change of mind, if you have never done so before, that you will put your faith, your life, in the hands of Jesus, and so be saved. We'll do it by praying, and I'll read a prayer out aloud, which I want all people who are Christians to join with me in praying, and those who wish to become Christians to pray. And as of last week, during the coffee time, I'll be having coffee in the little room out the back. And if you want to come and talk to me about that, you're very welcome to do so. Indeed, if tonight you put your hand in the hands of God, life in the hands of God, I want you to come back and talk to me about it. So as we sing this hymn, let us think about what it is we are trusting in for our life. And if we know that Jesus died and rose again, why we haven't got our trust in him. Do you want to stand to sing it?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.